Good morning. My name is Carter. I'm the youth and children's pastor here at Cedar Heights. Thank you so much for being here this morning. I'm grateful that you have prioritized gathering together with God's people to worship together. I don't doubt that for many of you, this is a very full and perhaps stressful week. Kids are going back to school. Classes are beginning. Maybe new jobs are starting, your bones are breaking. This is a full week, right? And you're probably going to have to hit the ground running again tomorrow. But not yet. That's tomorrow. For today, you have chosen to set those things aside and gather in God's house with God's people for corporate worship. Maybe you've come here this morning just out of a strong conviction that this is where you need to be. Or maybe you argued with yourself the whole way here, perhaps fearing that this was a waste of time. Maybe you haven't yet convinced yourself that it isn't. But you're here. And that's not a small thing, and I am grateful for that. This morning, we are beginning a mini-series. Don't worry, we are going to finish Isaiah, but we're stepping out of Isaiah for the next 4 weeks to look at our core values as a church. We've had a lot of new families attending Cedar Heights. It's been so wonderful getting to meet several of you. We've had college students are coming back for the semester, which we love, and so we thought it'd be a good time to, again, share what Cedar Heights is all about. But it's not just for the new faces. Those of us who've been here for a long time can benefit from a reminder of what we're about and why we do what we do. What are the core values that inform and hold up everything we do here at Cedar Heights? Cedar Heights, we desire to reflect the glory of God in all things, and we seek to do that through four core pillars. Those are corporate worship, community, discipleship, and missions. So over the next few weeks, you're going to hear from myself and from Pastor Jeff, who's our teaching pastor, and from Pastor Dan, who just prayed, who's our pastor over discipleship and missions. And we're probably all going to look at a lot of different texts from all over the Bible to help us understand what God has to say about each of these, but we're all going to begin in the same text. And that text is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible with you this morning. We'll look at that in just a minute. This passage describes what the early church was all about. What were their core values? Now, we've used this text as a basis for our small groups. We call them Acts groups, which is actually short for Acts 2:42 groups. But as we were looking at this text a few weeks ago, we saw that it doesn't just talk about community groups. Elements of all four pillars are present here. We see corporate worship and community and discipleship and missions all at play in this passage in the early church. The thing is, in this text, they're all interconnected and overlapping. It's kind of hard to see where one ends and another one begins. In our Western linear minds, we like it when things are categorized and organized. And in this text doesn't really give us that. In this text, it's more like four strands of one pillar, and you can't really separate them. But here's why that's so helpful. It helps us understand that if we skip any of these four things, we threaten the structural integrity of the whole. This is not a list of four things that you can pick and choose from, which one you want to participate in and which ones you don't. Okay, so this is where we want to start in Acts chapter 2. See how they're all connected and closely related. And then for the sake of our linear minds, we're going to step back from Acts 2 and look at each one individually over the next 4 weeks. Does that make sense? All right, let's read Acts chapter 2 together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were gathered, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Now, like I said, you can see a lot of facets of what the early church was about here. You can see their fellowship and their community and their commitment to solid doctrine. But let's try to hone in on corporate worship. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, there were no live streams or blogs or book deals in the first century, so they had to gather to hear the apostles' teaching. Verse 43, and awe came on every soul. Now, this isn't specifically referring to a corporate gathering, but everything they did was informed by their awe, which included when they gathered together. So there was worship when they gathered. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together. This is probably the clearest connection to corporate worship. They gathered at the same space together to worship. So from the beginning, the church has been defined by believers gathering together. It's an integral part of what the church is, and it stayed an integral part for 2,000 years. But why? Why is it so important? And is it really indispensable? And if so, why? Here's my answer. And the main thrust of our study together this morning. The corporate worship service, where believers gather together in the same space to collectively fix their eyes on Jesus, to sing together and pray collectively, to hear the word of God proclaimed. It is all a glimpse, a preview of what heaven will be like. The corporate worship service in a faithful church is a preview of eternity, which means that what we know about the new heavens and new earths inform how we approach corporate worship, and every element of our corporate worship prepares us for that day. This is why our worship isn't haphazard or random or inconsistent, because heaven is not haphazard or random or inconsistent. And so we want to collectively, corporately, set our minds on things above, Colossians 3:2. So, with that in mind, I want to look at six distinctives of our corporate worship service that I think are modeled in Scripture, but also are clearly preparing us for eternity. The first one is that we gather together. In order for the worship to be corporate, there needs to be a group of people who have all gathered together. Acts 2:46 says the early church was day by day attending the temple together. Throughout the New Testament, the word used to refer to the church is ekklesia, which means assembly. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the day of assembly, talked about in Deuteronomy, where the whole nation of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear from God. When we look at the commands to the church throughout the New Testament, they are clearly commands that are intended to be carried out in person with other people. Paul encourages believers to be teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. There's got to be people there for it to be a public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. These are things that happen in a gathering. Listening to a sermon midweek on your phone is not the same as participating in corporate worship gathered with other people. Now, listening to a sermon midweek on your phone is not a bad thing. Private worship is a very good thing. But we cannot neglect corporate worship, gathering in the same physical space to worship together. Now, you may ask, if it's the same sermon and the same songs, why does it matter where I am when I hear it? Am I not getting just as much out of it on Wednesday as the people who were in the building on Sunday? Let me answer that with an illustration. Each day, my family gathers around our kitchen table for supper. We don't always eat breakfast or lunch together, but we always eat supper together. And there are certain traditions that surround that time. We pray before we eat and thank God for providing the food. My kids share with me what they did that day. I negotiate with them to eat their food. They ask for other food instead. Beautiful traditions that surround that time. Now, we could eat supper separately. I could go out to my shop and work on stuff while I eat, and I would eat the same food, and it would nourish my body in the same way. And I wouldn't have to tell anyone that they don't need a third fork. But it wouldn't have the same effect on my life. I would miss out on sharing something with the people that I love. My body would be nourished, but my relationship with my wife and my children wouldn't be. Corporate worship is like eating supper with your family. It's intended to nourish you individually, but it's also intended to do much more than that. It's intended to bond you to God's people and nourish your horizontal relationships as well. Now, sometimes it's messy or awkward. It's way easier to watch a sermon from your living room and not have to talk to people. But you'd be missing out on more than you'd be gaining. Christianity is based on the belief that God came to be with us. Trying to live out that faith in isolation is an oxymoron. Gathering in person bonds you to God's people and paves the way for community. And you've all experienced this. There are people in the church that you hardly know, but you run into them at the store and you immediately pick up a conversation because there's a bond and a closeness you share because you worship together. This all happens when you gather in person. Now, at times, it's not possible to gather. Perhaps you're sick, or your kids are sick, or you're traveling and you can't make it to the weekly corporate worship service. And it's for these instances that I'm really grateful that our church provides a live stream. We live stream our services, which allows people who have to be absent for one reason or another to listen and stay somewhat connected to this church until they return and gather with us again. I've heard many stories of how our live stream was really helpful to people when they were sick or they were traveling or they were in the hospital, and I'm really grateful that we offer that. But like any technology we use in the church, the live stream can be abused. Instead of being something we use to stay connected to the church when we really can't make it, it turns into something that we use to excuse our absence when we really could have made it. I want to speak for a second to the people currently watching the live stream. If you're watching right now and you can't be here, if you're sick or your kids are sick, I just want to thank you for tuning in. It is not always easy when you're not feeling well or your whole house is sick or you're traveling to get everyone to sit still and watch a live stream that may or may not glitch out multiple times throughout the service. That's not a small thing. It'd be a lot easier to watch this later. So the fact that you've chosen to tune in at the same time means a lot, and I'm grateful for it. Thank you, and we cannot wait to have you back in the room. We miss you. But if you're watching this right now, and you could have been here, there's nothing really keeping you away besides inconvenience. I just want to say to you, gently, I'm really glad that you're prioritizing God's word, but you shouldn't be watching this right now. We want you here in the building with us. We need you here in the building with us. We miss you. We miss having you here. I know it can be awkward. Sometimes we're loud. Sometimes we're too quiet. But please, come have a seat at the table. Friends, there will be no live stream in heaven. We're not going to retreat to our mansion at the end of a golden cul-de-sac and live stream the worship service happening downtown in the throne room. Everything we do in heaven, we will do in person, gathered with other believers. So we've started practicing now. We've made it a priority every week to gather in person together. Now, when we gather together, we do specific things. One of those things is singing. In Acts 2:47, we see the early church was praising God. Now, this isn't necessarily singing here, but it's a posture of exaltation, and the rest of Scripture confirms that exaltation of God is best expressed in song. James 5:13. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Psalms 95:1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 147:1. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. Psalm 104:33. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. In response to all that God has done for us, we should sing praises to him. But it's more than just that. Keep in mind, we're talking specifically about the purpose of singing in the gathered corporate worship service. There are innumerable benefits to singing by yourself and praising God. You should be doing that. You're cleaning your house or mowing your lawn or riding your bike. Listening to songs that cause you to sing in praise to God is wonderful. And those benefits exist whenever and wherever you do that. But are there horizontal benefits of singing praises to God together? I believe that there are. So much of Scripture's words on singing refer to singing praises to God. But there are a few verses that add to this and talk about admonishing one another with songs. Colossians 3:16. Or speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. Ephesians 5:19. Our declaration of God's attributes in song to him simultaneously blesses all those around us who hear God's attributes declared in song. We sing to God, but we also sing to each other about God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Parents, have you ever commended your child within their earshot? You talk to your spouse and say, "Hey, honey, Johnny was a really great helper at the store today." What are we doing? We're informing our spouse, but we want our child to benefit from hearing the praise too. The object of our praise is God, unequivocally. But those around us benefit from hearing us sing to him. So it's a crucial part of our corporate worship service when we've gathered together that we sing. It cannot be neglected. I'm so grateful for the volunteers who use their gifts to lead us in song, for those in the sound booth that make sure the sound is clear, for those who sing and play instruments to lead all of us in corporate singing. Thank you for leading us in song this morning. But the rest of us need to be reminded that even though we're not up here, our participation in singing is not optional. Scripture commands that we sing. It also promises that heaven will be filled with singing. So if our corporate worship service is going to be a glimpse of heaven, there should be 100% participation when it comes to singing. Now, the thing with music is that we all have our own preferred genre and style. This is even more true when it comes to worship music. And having those preferences is completely fine. You can have worship songs and music styles that you prefer and find more edifying and helpful to yourself. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to sing the songs that are less preferential to us. I asked Dustin to sing familiar songs this morning as he led us in worship so that in conjunction with this point, we could all sing loudly, which you did, and it was beautiful. Thank you for singing this morning. But if you only sing the songs you like and you stand in silent protest to the others, you're missing the point of singing together. When we get to heaven and we join in the heavenly chorus, they won't be playing just your playlist. John's vision in Revelation described heaven filled with believers from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Revelation 7:9. If multiple languages and cultures are represented in heaven, then multiple music styles will be represented as well. A corporate worship service on earth that offers a true glimpse of heaven is one that does not limit its palette to one genre of music, but joyfully belts out the truthful lyrics of many different types of songs. We gather together, and then we sing together. The object of our worship is a holy and perfect God. But we come as broken and sinful people. And if we truly understand the implications of that, then we should have a similar response to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw a vision of God in the temple and said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Because of this, another distinctive of our corporate gathering is that we confess together. Like Isaiah, we openly admit that we are sinful and in need of God's forgiveness. We confess that it's only through his cleansing work in our lives that we can be in his presence. But you may ask, why does this need to be corporate? Obviously, we should confess our sins to God regularly, but why does this need to be a part of our corporate gathering? Well, in the same way that we build one another up and edify one another by declaring truths about God in singing, we build one another up and edify one another by declaring truths about ourselves in confession. If we met weekly and worshiped together but never admitted publicly that we're failed and need forgiveness, our community would be stifled. We would learn that this is a place where failure is not tolerated, or at least not talked about. We will forget that being a gospel-centered people means declaring the whole gospel to one another, including the part where God is holy and we are not. Perhaps this is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts," in Matthew 6. It's why John assured us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. Confessing together means that we regularly remind each other that we are sinners, and then we regularly remind each other that Jesus has forgiven us. This happens a few different ways throughout our service. The first is simply that we should enter with a contrite and humble heart. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James 4:10. We shouldn't have to wait till someone up front mentions that we're sinners to start feeling the gravity of standing before a holy God in his house as a sinner. We'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but we come here to remember. And one of the things we regularly remind ourselves of is our need for forgiveness. So we should enter with a posture of humble confession. Secondly, it takes place while we sing. We just talked about many of the benefits of corporate singing together. Another benefit is the confession of sin that takes place in song. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. See what I mean about these things all being interconnected? We confess together when we sing together. But there's more. At Cedar Heights, we also include in the service every week a prayer of confession. It's part of our service every week where someone will come up here and lead us in a prayer that declares these truths, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. This morning, Dustin led us in that prayer. But included in that prayer is also a reminder of the assurance of pardon available to us when we've been united to Christ. We don't just ask for forgiveness. We claim the forgiveness already available to us in Jesus. And when we do this corporately, when we all declare together our mutual need of Jesus' saving grace, it paves the way for intimate community. We are all equally dependent on God, so our community is a level playing field. It doesn't matter how much you make. We declare weekly that we all have the same hope. We confess together. No one needs this less than anyone else. Now, sometimes we think that we need it less than someone else. Sometimes we hear the prayer of confession, and the person praying mentions a specific vice or a specific sin. And in our selfish minds, we think of that other person that we really hope is listening. But the reality is, we should be listening. We should be praying and confessing with them. Now, we won't spend eternity doing this. We won't be sinning in heaven. The former things have passed away, Revelation 21:4. So there won't be a need for confession of sin. So if our corporate worship service is supposed to be a glimpse of heaven, why is this included here? Well, I think it's because while we won't be confessing new sins, we will be confessing or proclaiming the truths about what Jesus did to eradicate our sin and welcome us into his glory. We'll be confessing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for our sins to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. We have a prayer of confession and assurance of pardon. The prayer of confession might not sound like heaven, but the assurance of pardon sure does. So we rehearse it together every week in preparation of our heavenly confession. But that corporate rehearsal of addressing God in prayer is not limited in our service to a prayer of confession. We pray together a lot. Prayer was a part of what the early church was devoted to in Acts 2. Scripture is packed with verses telling us to pray. Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." But those commands to pray aren't limited to the corporate gathering. In fact, some of them instruct us to pray privately away from the corporate gathering. Matthew 6:6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I don't think any of us would debate whether prayer should be a part of the Christian life, but why is it an essential part of corporate worship? For one, it grounds our worship. Every time we pray together, we are reminded of our dependence on God. A corporate worship service that's permeated in prayer is a service rightly focused on our need for God. In the same vein, corporate prayer reminds us that corporate worship is a glimpse of heaven. In heaven, we're not going to be concerned with the lights or the sound or the upcoming picnic nearly as much as we will be excited to walk and talk with Jesus. So if that's what we'll be doing then, it should permeate our corporate worship now. It grounds our worship. But secondly, corporate prayer also informs our hearts. It grounds our worship and it informs our hearts. When someone prays a prayer of confession, I'm reminded of my own sin. When I hear a prayer for a member who is sick, I'm reminded to check in on them and care for them. Sometimes the words of the prayer articulate theology and truth in a way that I hadn't considered, and it serves as a mini sermon in and of itself. At Cedar Heights, we strive to include prayer quite a bit in the service. There's a prayer of confession and assurance of pardon that I already mentioned. There's usually something we call the pastoral prayer, which is simply a prayer for this church and the people of this church. It's usually where we will pray for specific needs within the body. There's often a prayer directly before the sermon, praying for God's blessing and help in the proclamation of his word. Sometimes there's a prayer in the middle of the singing, in between songs. Some of these prayers are spontaneous. Some of them are planned. Some of them are even scripted ahead of time and thoughtfully created for the specific edification of the church. But all of these prayers are grounding our worship and informing our hearts. And in doing so, the prayers themselves are worshipful. They are part of our worship, and they're intended to be corporate, something we do together. But how? How do we pray together? It's not like we all memorize the prayers and then recite them when we come together. It's almost always one person up here leading the prayer. So how do we all do what Acts describes of the early church when they lifted their voices together to God? Acts 4:24. How do we pray together? This is probably worthy of its own study, but briefly, I think this happens when the one praying uses plural pronouns, we and us and our. It happens when everyone else listens intently to the words and agrees with them, whether silently or not. I think if there was ever a time for a silent Baptist to say amen during a church service, it'd be at the end of corporate prayer. Because after all, we pray together. He gets it. We gather together like a family gathering for a meal. We sing together and confess together and pray together. And as we do that, we set the table for the main course where we study together. At the top of the list of the priorities of the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42. What I want to present to you this morning is that the teaching in the corporate worship of a local church must be centered upon and rooted in and flowing from the Word of God alone. All throughout Scripture, we see the centrality of the Word of God in corporate gatherings. From Ezra reading the law to returned exiles, to Jesus reading Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, to Stephen reciting the Gospels to the Pharisees. So it makes sense that in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." God promises that His Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword in its ability to pierce our souls and permeate our hearts, and He assures us that His Word will not return empty, but will accomplish what it's supposed to. Which means that the sermon in a corporate worship service is not a speech. It's not a lecture. It's not just a bunch of well-articulated opinions. It's not a feel-good, pick-me-up motivational talk. It's not a place for a soapbox or a campaign platform or a product promotion. It's a place for the words of God to take center stage and the people of God to study them together. At Cedar Heights, we seek to practice what is called expositional preaching. The simplest way to describe that is that we preach through one passage at a time, and the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. We're in the middle of a sermon series on Isaiah, and each week we take the next passage and we study it together and observe what the main point of the text is. This sermon, actually this whole mini-series, is actually an exception to the rule. This is what would be called a topical sermon. I've taken the topic of corporate worship and then pulled passages from all over the Bible to inform and study that topic. And from time to time, like right now, this has its place. But we prefer, we find it more helpful, to preach expositionally most of the time. Here's why. Topical sermons give the preacher some freedom to determine what direction he would like to go. Expositional sermons force the preacher to play second fiddle to the text. The text determines the direction of the sermon and the direction of the study. And when this happens, we all sit at the feet of Jesus and learn together. Instead of coming to hear the wit and wisdom of a beloved preacher, we all gather, the preacher included, to study wisdom, the wisdom of God's words. And any preacher at this church would be the first to tell you that anything he says should be checked against the Word of God to see if it's accurate, because that's the authority. That's most of what's included in corporate worship, gathering and singing and confessing and praying and preaching. But there's one more distinctive that informs how we go about all of that on a weekly basis, as well as why we add a few more things in the midst from time to time. The sixth and final distinctive is that we remember together. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would help bring to our remembrance, in John 14, all that he taught. So with the help of the Holy Spirit working in our midst, everything we do in corporate worship is remembering, helping us to remember the truths of the gospel. We've already addressed this with each one. Our gathering reminds us that we need each other. Our confession reminds us of our need for forgiveness. Our songs remind us of the truths of God's character and attributes. Our prayers remind us of our dependence on God. Our sermons remind us of the authority of His Word and truth contained in His Word. But it's even more than that. The way we include all those things in the service and order the service is intentionally designed to help us remember the gospel. We sing songs first that remind us that God is holy. Only then do we have the prayer of confession that reminds us that we are not holy. And then a little later, we have a sermon which informs us how we live as pardoned people. And then in the end, we have a benediction that sends us out as ambassadors of this future glory we all just got a glimpse of together. It's all designed and structured to help us remember. And then we also have some traditions and liturgies that we include every week for the same reason. Our service always begins with a call to worship from Scripture, from God's own words, to remind us that we didn't come here because this is some great idea we had, but because this was God's idea. He initiated this worship. And whenever we read Scripture publicly, we end by saying together, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God," so that we perpetually remind ourselves and never take for granted the significance that we have just read the words of God. Order of service, traditions, liturgies, they all help us remember. And then, from time to time, we add more things in the mix. In addition to these weekly elements of our corporate worship service, we also periodically celebrate baptisms and monthly share the Lord's Supper. I believe that these things belong in the corporate worship of a gathered local church. Because like everything else we've looked at this morning, these two things provide a glimpse of heaven. Which may sound strange. I don't think there's going to be baptisms in heaven. There's no guarantee that there will be communion. So how are these things providing a glimpse of heaven? It's because both of those involve the whole church gathered together, remembering the work of Jesus. Every baptism is a sermon, reenacting our union in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in the truth of our salvation. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, we do so in remembrance of Him. And what is heaven, if not the whole church gathering together and remembering the work of Jesus? So, in preparation for that day, our corporate worship creates space and includes elements that help us to remember. In summary of all of that, I would probably just say that corporate worship is understood by the things we do together in a gathered space that prepare us for eternity. That's probably a good place to end, but if you'll allow me, just one more observation, then I promise I'll close. We just looked at all of these things that we do together, which begs the question, who does that include? Or is there anyone that it excludes? Some churches choose to exclude children from the corporate worship service. And honestly, most of the time, for really decent reasons. I have no interest or need to use this time to bash another church for how they've approached corporate worship. But since we're on the topic of corporate worship, and since I'm the youth and children's pastor, I think it's fair that I share with you why we don't have an alternative for children during corporate worship. I won't bore you with the long answer, but the short answer is this. We think that all of these togethers include our children. The group of people who are able to gather and sing and confess and pray and study and remember includes our children. The list of people who could potentially be a blessing to you in the context of corporate worship includes our children. And whenever I get a glimpse of what I hope heaven will look like, it includes our children. So there is no better place than we can think of for them to be than with us in corporate worship. How many kids are here? Raise your hand if you are under the age of 12. All right. Can I say something to all of you really quick? I am really glad that you're here. And it is one of my greatest joys that I get to be your pastor. Next week, we're going to look at the topic of community. Many of you have experienced the blessing of community at this church. Some of you maybe are hoping to get plugged into the community of this church. I hope you've seen this morning that the foundation for community is laid by corporate worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we sit in a room together beholding a glimpse of heaven, where your people will gather and sing and confess your work and speak to you and hear your words spoken in return and remember your faithfulness. We long for that day, for a day when the former things have passed away and we are not sent out with a benediction into a broken world, but instead will help to occupy a new heaven and new earth with none of the hurts or anxieties of this one. We know that day is coming, and it's true that our hope lies in that day. So if that's true, then let what's true of that day inform our worship now. And may all who walk into this place each week leave having seen a glimpse of heaven because of what the people in this church do when they gather for worship. We pray all of this in the name of the one who is the way to that eternal glory. Amen.